Good afternoon, and once again, welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you're not familiar, the Narrow Path is a daily, one-hour-long live broadcast, interactive. You can call in. We can talk to you about it. About what? About life on the Narrow Path, which is, of course, the Christian life. Anything really related to Christianity is welcome here. And that would be whether you're a Christian with a question or perhaps a different opinion from the host on some issue of Christianity, or even if you're not a Christian and you'd like to bring up something related to Christianity from the point of view of a skeptic or a critic or just a curious person, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk first of all to Mike from Vancouver, Washington. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, and thank you for taking my call. I had a question about Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, where it talks about the, you know, by his scourging, by his stripes we are healed, scourging. And I wanted to ask you if you believe that that is his suffering on the cross for our sins, in addition to dying, that pays for the penalty of sin, or if you had a different interpretation.
That in addition, that okay, in addition to his dying, which paid for the sins, what's the other part? Do I think it's what?
Well, do you think that yesterday we were talking about, you said that the wages of sin is death, but the Bible also talks about Jesus dying on the cross for our sin. I mean, his scourging, that by his scourging we are healed, by his stripes we are healed. And I'm wondering if you've got a different interpretation.
His scourging was a part of his crucifixion. It was simply the prelude to it. He was arrested and subject to scourging and crucifixion. It's like being nailed to the cross before it was standing upright was a prelude to being crucified, that is, hung on the cross. It was all part of one process, which was his death for our sins. Now, actually, when it says by his stripes we're healed and we're he's bruised for our iniquities, I personally think that his stripes and his bruises simply refer to his whole suffering, which was primarily his death, but also all the things associated with it.
But do you believe that's part of the atonement?
Sure, yeah.
So it wouldn't just be death, because he wasn't annihilated on the cross.
No.
So it wouldn't just be his death. So
No, I never said he was annihilated.
I know, but when we talked about it, you gave the example of what the wages of sin and what did Jesus do on the cross. The problem that I have sometimes with, and I appreciate you letting me balance comment right now, by the way. The problem that I have with a lot of the annihilationists that I talk to is that they try to say things like Jesus, if eternal suffering in hell was needed to pay for sin, then Jesus would have had to go to hell forever. And that is just so blasphemous to even say that, because God is holy, Jesus is holy, and he's perfect, and he's innocent. And the way that he's going to pay for sin is not the same way that a guilty sinner is going to pay for their sin. And it just, to me, there's just so many problems
you're saying that, but I'm trying to understand what you're saying. It sounds like this is what you're saying. You tell me if I'm wrong. You're saying that the annihilationist argument is that if the wages of sin is eternal torment, then Jesus didn't pay the wages of sin because he wasn't eternally tormented, but he simply died and rose again 3 days later. That's the annihilationist argument you're referring to?
Not exactly.
I thought it was.
They'll try to say that the person, it's a little bit, I wouldn't use those exact words, but what they will say is that if the wages of sin requires eternal hell or eternal unequal suffering based on, you know, consequences for sin, then Jesus would have had to go to hell forever to pay for it.
And that's I thought what I said. But okay, so let's consider that. And then you said that's blasphemous because he doesn't have to die the same way as guilty sinners. You see,
can I say why it's blasphemous?
What's that? I hear you.
The reason it's blasphemous is because it's comparing a guilty sinner, an unholy sinner, to perfect holy God.
But when Jesus was on the cross, didn't he become sin for us on the cross?
Yes, but he took on the sin and he was separated from the Father.
Well, true.
The difference is, is that not one hair on his head should have been harmed. He was innocent. He was perfect holy God. And he
not when he took, not when he became sin. No, he became sin for us, and he was treated as a guilty sinner. And it was the sins of the whole world. It sounds like what you're saying is this. A guilty sinner like you or me really deserves to suffer forever and ever and ever. But Jesus, taking all the sins of all the guilty sinners of all time on himself, didn't deserve, shouldn't be suffering quite so much. I'm not sure why my individual sins would deserve an infinitely larger judgment than all the sins of all the people in the world, including mine, when loaded onto Jesus.
Okay, well, let me answer that. Because, first of all, you're guilty. You're a sinner. I am guilty. I'm a sinner. We deserve to be... First of all, you have two things that are distinct. You have separation from God's holy affection, from God's affection of fellowship. We have, and also a separation from eternal new earth and new heaven. We have separation from that, and we also have the punishment, the level of unequal punishment that will be given in hell. I mean, different people, based on our works, when we sin, we're guilty, so we're going to be placed, well, not us, because we're Christians, but those who are unbelievers are going to be placed as in a separate place where they're going to be individually punished based on their individual works, the things that they did wrong.
But that's a different point. The point is, you are saying something that I think almost all theologians would say is heretical, and that is that Jesus, when he died, was not guilty. The truth is, the Bible teaches he became sin for us. All of our sins were laid on him. That would mean that the guilt of the world was laid on him so that he could die in the place of the guilty world. Now, I'm not sure how you personally understand that, but I certainly understand Christian theology to always have taught that Jesus actually became the guilt bearer for us.
Now, bearer, not the guilty. He's not guilty. He's
If I bear guilt for my sin, then I'm guilty because I bear the guilt. If he bears the guilt for my sin, then he takes on that guiltiness. That's what bearing guilt means.
But he's God. And he's perfect.
I don't care. Yeah, I know he's God, but that's probably why he was able to do it. But the point here is the Bible doesn't make the point you're making. It doesn't support what you're saying. It supports actually what I said, because I just quoted scripture to you, but you haven't really quoted any scripture to say that Jesus didn't have to die the actual death and punishment of sinners. It says that Jesus in his own body took our guilt, our sin upon him on that tree. It seems to me like the Bible's fairly consistent that Jesus took the guilt of the world and suffered the penalty for it.
So you think Jesus became a sinner?
I believe that he was treated as a sinner because he took on the guilt of sinners.
Treated as a sinner is different. If you're innocent and treated as a sinner, that's different than being
a sinner. Well, listen, first of all, Jesus did something unique. We don't have any analogy to this anywhere except in the sacrificial system where, you know, an animal stood in for a sinner and symbolically took the guilt of the sinner and then was killed for it. That's the only analogy we know of for this. Now, we don't have any case in criminal law, in earthly courts, where one person can actually take the guilt of someone else. They can pay the price, they can suffer instead, but they can't take the guilt of the person because I cannot become guilty for something you did, but God could if he wished. God can transfer that if he wants to, and we read that he did that in the case of Jesus. Now, if Jesus didn't become treated like a guilty sinner, then what was he crucified for? What was he punished for if not guilt?
Well, he took on the sins of the world. He was separated.
Right, exactly. And the sins of the world just...
fascinated.
Right, and the sins of the world deserved something, the Bible says.
Well... And I think Jesus bore those, but I don't think that Jesus. I don't think it's a wise thing to use the cross as an analogy for what the guilty sinner has to do with being both separated and being punished in hell.
I don't know how the two can be separated. I don't think the two can be separated. You know, Mike. Let me say this, Mike. Mike, there's people waiting on all my lines to speak to me, and you talked to me quite a while yesterday, and you're also posting on our forum, which is fine. We keep it. You know, we can keep this dialogue going, but. One thing I wanted to say is that your whole argument is basically not based on exegesis, but on what you consider to be theology. Now, theology always is in one camp or another. You happen to be in the Augustinian camp. I think you told me that some time ago. Now, Augustinian camp is a theology that I don't agree with. So we can't argue from a common basis there from Augustinians. We have to argue from Scripture, because I think we both agree with Scripture. So instead of arguing from, you see, your position is my theological point is such and such. Well, what if I don't accept that theological point? Let's go to the Scripture and see what it says. And that's what I'm doing with you. I'm quoting Scripture to you, and you're giving me some kind of theological philosophizing, and I just don't follow it.
Yeah, I can quote scripture back, and I'll do that. But I also think that we use logic to interpret the scriptures. Logic is the greatest hermeneutic we have, and if we have an illogical framework from which we're interpreting,
Mike, I'll tell you what. I don't think I'm illogical. I don't think I'm deficient in logic. I believe that when we use logic, we have to use the scripture as the thing from which we're arguing the logical consequences, especially of any kind of theological position, and. I realize, because from your posts at the forum, you've mentioned that nobody but you is logical.
No, I've never said that.
Yeah, you said that once a person uses logic, it eliminates annihilationism, and all you have to do is grow up and be mature, and you'll get rid of your universalism. So your position is that no one except people who agree with you are logical or spiritually mature. That's not a very good basis for beginning a discussion where people hope to learn something or teach something.
Okay. You misquoted me, but let's...
No, I've got it in front of me.
Talk about it on writing. We'll do it on writing.
Right. Okay.
All right.
All right, Mike. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Tim from Dallas, Oregon. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right.
Hey, Tim.
Hello.
Hi, Tim. Welcome.
Oh, hi. I didn't hear you there. How's it going?
I'm doing fine.
Good. Hey, I have a question for you. I was at a Bible study last night, and with people that are kind of pretty much premillennialists, which mm-hmm. I have been myself, without really knowing what that means most of my life, and these people were kind of in the same boat I was until recently. I've been listening to you a little bit about millennialism and all that, and I was sharing just about that out of the Bible. We read Luke 21, I think it is, and anyhow, I was sharing how one thing that doesn't make sense to me is if the Jews were going to rebuild the temple in the future, that it still could never be the holy, it couldn't be the Holy of Holies.
It could never be God's temple, yeah.
It could never be God's temple, yeah. And I was sharing about, you know, when Jesus said it is finished, and then the veil was rent, and that was our access, and we became the people, the church, basically, from my understanding, became the temple of God. Mm-hmm. And anyhow, someone asked me a question about if that's the case, because we were talking about AD 70 quite a bit, mm-hmm. and they asked me if it couldn't be rebuilt, and because of the reasoning you gave today, well. How come it wasn't, it was then technically it was finished when Jesus died on the cross, so 40 years later wouldn't work any better than 2,000 years later. And, you know, I tried to answer by my own opinion was, well, if you look at a kind of a transition period, and I shared that even Peter probably, I don't know how many years Peter and Paul's confrontation was, I guess maybe 20 years after the cross, I don't know, but... I said, you know, even the Christians didn't totally understand the.
Yeah, I hear you. So what you're saying is this, that if you and I are saying that the temple system became kaput and obsolete when Jesus died and rose again, and therefore there's no use for it in the future, they say, well, if that's true, there was no use for it between the time Jesus died and the time that it was destroyed in AD 70.
Correct.
And I agree. I agree there was no use for it. I do believe that God, as a concession to the Jewish disciples, allowed them time to outgrow their lifelong affinity with the whole services that God had given them in a previous dispensation through Moses. I think it's really hard just to step away from that. Just like when they came out of Egypt, it took them a whole generation from the time God made a covenant with them and made them a new nation at Mount Sinai. It was another 40 years before they were really in a land that was their own. And they had a lot of Egypt still in them, and it took a generation to work that out of them. The fact that they made a golden calf proves that they had a lot of Egypt. You know, you can get the people out of Egypt, you can't get the Egypt out of the people.
Right.
And so it took basically a generation, 40 years, for a new generation to come up who was not raised in Egypt and who were not addicted to the paganism there. And those people came into the promised land. So although God had made a covenant with the people and delivered them from Egypt, 40 years earlier, it wasn't until another generation before this covenant came into effect for them in their land. And I think it's a similar thing when Jesus made the new covenant. That did away with the old covenant. They were delivered from that Egypt of the temple, but they still had a lot of it in them. And it wasn't sinful. You know, it wasn't sinful to be devoted to the temple. It was just unnecessary. And God tolerated that. He gave them a whole generation to get it out of their blood, and then he took the temple away. But all that while, Paul was already teaching that you don't need to do that stuff. Now, what's interesting, right, of course, is when Paul came to Jerusalem and the Jewish Christians there wanted him to observe the temple service, he did it to accommodate them. Just like he says in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews, he becomes like a Jew to win the Jews. But when he's with Gentiles, he doesn't do that. So Paul, like God himself, apparently, was accommodating the weakness of these people's attachment to the old system. And Paul understood before they did, or at least understood better than they did, that the old system was now defunct. And yet it wasn't really, you know, an evil thing they were doing to go and observe times of prayer at the temple and things like that. It's not like, but the truth is, once the temple was destroyed, Judaism developed into a separate religion that was not temple based. See, from the time of Moses, the Jewish religion was sacrifice oriented. You know, the center of Jewish worship was sacrifices. When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, they haven't really offered sacrifices since then, because the temple's gone. They can't do it. So they changed their religion from the God-given religion that Moses had given them to a man-made religion that the rabbis had given them, called, we'd call it Talmudism. Orthodox Judaism today is Talmudism. It's not Judaism like they had in the Old Testament, because there's no temple, there's no priests, there's no sacrifices. Nothing about modern Judaism really resembles the rituals of biblical Judaism. But, maybe a few things. They fast on Yom Kippur and things. But the point here is that Judaism has been replaced with a man-made religion. It is neither Christian nor Jewish in the biblical sense. It is a man-made rabbinic religion, and that's what Judaism has been for the past 2,000 years. Now, I'm not trying to put them down. I'm just trying to say what it is. That's just the way it is. And therefore, and by the way, Judaism has never, as a religion, been friendly toward Christianity. And in Israel, for example, Judaism is not friendly toward Christianity. And if they build a temple, they're not building a Christian temple. They're building a temple for the Jewish religion, which is a non-Christian religion. See, Judaism is not just non-Christian. To a very large extent, it's very anti-Christian, because they are saying, you Christians say that Jesus is our Messiah. No, he isn't. We're adamantly opposed to that suggestion, and therefore they're anti-Christian. Judaism is, just like Islam is. And therefore, to build a Jewish place of worship in Jerusalem, a Jewish temple, that's no more Christian than if they built a mosque somewhere. You know what I mean? A Muslim mosque is a shrine for a non-Christian religion. A Jewish temple is a shrine for a non-Christian religion too. It's strange that as many Christians as do are willing to support the idea of the rebuilding of a temple, even with church money. There are churches that send money to Israel hoping to support that. And so they're taking God's money, which is supposed to be used to evangelize the world for Christ, and they're investing in a non-Christian place of worship for a non-Christian religion. That is very strange.
Doesn't make sense.
Nope.
Well, then, okay. So, to you, then, is the abomination of desolation valid for AD 70, basically.
Yeah.
For the Romans trampling the holy place, right?
Yes.
Okay. That's what I thought. So, but is that, in your opinion, then, is that more from the Jews' perspective, or is that also from God's perspective? I'm not really sure I understand that part of it.
That was Christ's perspective. Christ is the one who said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing right in the holy place, flee and get out of there. Now, although that's how it reads in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13, the parallel statement is paraphrased for us in Luke 21 in verse 20. And instead of saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, get out of Dodge, Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out of Dodge.
Right.
So in Luke's paraphrase, the abomination of desolation, as Mark and Matthew render it, is paraphrased as Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So Jesus' disciples, at least Luke, who's one of our scriptural writers, of course, believed that the abomination of desolation was the surrounding of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. And I'm going to have to go along with what the Bible says on that. Luke
yeah,
wrote
that makes
Bible.
A little sense. Yeah.
All right.
Plus, I don't think in the future they would be surrounded by armies. They would just get nuked, if anything. You know what I mean? It's not.
Well, that's true. Yeah, we don't besiege walled cities in warfare anymore.
Right. You put economic
sanctions on them, or you nuke them. Yeah.
Exactly. Right. Okay. Well, thank you very much, dude. I appreciate it.
Okay, Tim. Thanks for your call.
Yeah.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Let's talk to Della from Las Vegas, Nevada. Della, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I've got a question. Living in Las Vegas, I'm constantly being asked why gambling is a sin, and I don't know what scriptures I should give to support that.
Well, the Bible doesn't really talk about gambling as a sin, but it does talk about the kind of heart and motivations that please God. And one thing that doesn't please God is love of money. Paul said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. Now, a person doesn't have to be a gambler to love money, but they pretty much have to love money to be a gambler. You know, I mean, there are people who love money but don't gamble. In fact, they don't gamble because they love their money. They don't want to lose it. But there's definitely greedy, materialistic, money-grubbing people who mm-hmm. are not gamblers. And they are just as guilty of loving money as is a gambler. The difference is there's really not much reason to gamble unless you're just hoping to get rich without work and at the expense of someone else who would rather not give you their money. You see, here's the thing. There's an honest economy, and there's a corrupt economy. In an honest economy, I do a certain amount of work. It's worth something to someone, and so they pay me the equivalent in money for the work I do or for a product. Now, if that's true, then nobody is cheated. No one's losing. One person provides a service or a product, and the other person gives the money, which is equal in value to the service of the product. So everybody comes out fine. Nobody's cheated. And, one person does get richer, but only because he surrenders his time and money and effort and so forth, his products, for sale. So he gets richer by working harder. And that's not bad, although it is bad if he's greedy and he worships money, then even legitimate ways of getting money can be corrupt because of the corrupt motives. But the point is that gambling is not part of a just economy. It is a person trying to make more money than he's earning or than he is entitled to. And that means if he hits the jackpot in the slot machine or wins the card game and collects all the chips, that means that somebody else has been deprived of the money that they put in the slot machine, and they didn't hit the jackpot. They loaded it up for you. And, anytime someone wins at gambling, it means everybody else at the table has lost. And whereas in a true economy, you don't wrong people. You don't want to get rich at other people's expense. If you want to make a respectable living, you do it with your own labor, and you provide a service or products that are worth the amount that you hope to be paid. So it's a fair exchange in a free market. But and no one's stealing and no one's coveting what doesn't belong to them. But gambling is by very definition, an exercise in covetousness. You want somebody else's money, at their expense without providing them with anything worth what they're paying out. Now, I always say this. I think there can be innocent gambling. I know some Christians don't think so. But I think that, you know, if people are playing cards for pennies or nickels or dimes or whatever, and, you know, everybody's got a dollar, and they're not going to surrender more than a dollar in the whole evening, or whatever, $5, $10, some small amount that they can afford, and it's a night's entertainment. And no one's going to get rich because there's just not that much money at the table. They're not doing it for greed. They're doing it for fun and you know, to win a couple of bucks or something is just the, you know, it's symbolic more than anything. You know, you can buy a cup of coffee with it. That's about it. Now, to gamble like that, which is mostly just for fun and not for profit and not for greed, and nobody gets any poorer than they were willing to get when they walked in, that's innocent enough, it seems to me. To me, it's not much different than going to a movie and paying the 10 bucks or whatever. You know, I mean, it's a night's entertainment. A person could say you wasted the 10 bucks, but no more so playing bridge than watching a movie in the theater. I mean, anyone could say all money spent on entertainment could be said wasted, but that doesn't mean that we're not entitled to have a little entertainment here and there. So I wouldn't say that gambling in itself, merely as a form of entertainment, can be condemned on any biblical basis that I know of. But I do believe that anything that's done out of greed and covetousness is ungodly, because those are ungodly motivations. Now, I really can't imagine people losing a ton of money at the casinos unless they were hoping to win a ton of money. I mean, I've been inside of a casino. I've eaten in those restaurants there in Las Vegas in the casinos, and I've seen the people playing, but I've never put a quarter I've never put any money in any kind of gambling situation. But you know, sometimes I've been curious, what if I had four quarters I was willing to lose and put them in and just see what happens? You know, if I did that kind of thing, it'd be out of curiosity, because I certainly wouldn't expect to win. And if I did win, I'd say, great, that's fine. But I just am not motivated to do it. I don't have any interest in getting money at somebody else's expense. I don't mind working for a living, and that's what I do right here on the radio. Anyway, so someone says, why is gambling a sin? I'd say this. We aren't told anywhere in the Bible that gambling, per se, as an activity, is a sin. But we are told that loving money and serving money and being greedy and coveting what other people have, that's sin. And it's hard to imagine people being involved in gambling in any significant degree for any other motives than those. And even if they said, well, no, I don't care if I get rich or not, I'm willing to put out $1,000 in a weekend just for the fun of pulling the one-armed bandit's arm. One could argue that, well, you know, $1,000 is a lot of money. It could do a lot of good for some people who could just use some groceries. And everyone's going to have to, you know, if you say, well, I'm willing to lose this much money just for the entertainment, you've got to ask yourself, well, how much money is God willing for me to lose just for entertainment? When this is a stewardship question, after all the money I'm losing is God's money, and maybe he would have liked to have it used for something more worthwhile. These are the considerations I would have. I just wouldn't broad brush gambling as sin. I would just say that the whole gambling culture and the whole gambling enterprise is largely based on exploiting people's wishes to get rich without working hard.
Yeah, well, that's some of the same answers that I have given that doesn't seem to satisfy them.
Well, the reason it doesn't satisfy them is, frankly, if they're Christians at all, they've got a legalistic approach. Mm-hmm. And they're saying, you know, if you can't show me where it says I can't do this, then I can. And that's not the way that a Christian is supposed to be thinking. A Christian's not supposed to be thinking, well, if God didn't explicitly name this particular activity and say it's wrong, then I'm going to do it because I want to. Even if there's a whole lot of things said in the scripture that seem to throw a dark, a dark shadow on this activity because of the motivations involved. Well, don't trouble me with that. I'm going to get away with this because God didn't say not to do it. That's legalism. When you're saying, I'm going to go by the rules only, and since there's no rule saying I can't, then I'm going to do it. The Christian should not be thinking of what does God permit me to do or what can I get away with doing. We should be asking, what is it that can most please God? How can I use my time and my money in the way that most pleases God, so that when I stand before him on the day of judgment and he says, what did you do with my money? Actually, I know, I've got the accounting records right here. Let's take a look. You know, when God says that, when he says, okay, in your lifetime, I committed X number of dollars into your hands, and there were X number of needs around you that I intended for you to help, and you spent what? On entertainment? You know, whoa. You know, I mean, it's not like you're going to necessarily go to hell, but if you love God, you think, well, I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, not because I'm afraid of punishment, because I want him to be pleased. He deserves to be pleased. This is his world. I'm his servant. It's his stuff. He deserves to be pleased with it. For me to say, well, I can do things that he doesn't really like, but I'll get away with it anyway because he didn't tell me not to do it, that's not the attitude of a Christian. That's the attitude of a Pharisee.
Okay, well, I thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Della, thanks for
God
your call.
God bless you.
You too. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is John from Watsonville. We have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You can call with any question you have from the Bible or a point of disagreement if you would like. Feel free to give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Steve, this morning I was listening to Focus on the Family, and some guy was talking about that scripture, raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he won't depart from it.
Yeah.
And some lady was saying to that guy earlier, he was relating a story, that some lady had said to him, God lied to me because this didn't work out. And he said, well, ma'am, you've got to understand that's a principle. It's not a promise. But that seems like an arbitrary private interpretation. How can you say some things are principles and some things are promises? How about John 3:16? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes. Well, this guy believes. Oh, that's not a promise. That's a principle.
Okay. Well, I think we have to acknowledge that there are promises in the Bible and there are principles in the Bible. But how do we know the difference? Well, one way we know is by the genre of the literature. If God tells Abraham, you're going to have a child by Sarah, that's a promise. It's just a straightforward occurrence where God comes and says, okay, this is what I'm promising you, and it's going to happen. And when Jesus makes promises to his disciples, those are clearly promises. Now, the book of Proverbs, which is where you find that statement, train up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. The book of Proverbs is a genre of literature called wisdom literature. The book of Job is also, and many others, several other books in the New Testament are wisdom literature, and some chapters in the prophets are, and some of the Psalms. Now, wisdom literature is different than promises. Wisdom is the observations of the sage. The sage person who observes life, sees how things work out, and generalizes about them. And this is definitely true of Proverbs. There's many things in Proverbs that are not promises, though they're stated in a very positive way. They're to be understood as generalities and observations. For example, I mean, in the Proverbs many times, it says the diligent man will be made rich and the slothful man will come to poverty. Okay, well, certainly that's generally true. But wait a minute, we've got a lot of slothful people in our country who don't come to poverty, partly because they use the money they have to exploit workers, and the workers are the diligent ones. Sometimes the owner of all the money is a very slothful, self-indulgent character, not a hard worker at all, but he's rich. Or even a very slothful person might win the lottery and be rich. In other words, there are times when a slothful person breaks the mold, as it were, and is rich even though he's slothful. There's times when a hard-working person isn't rich. especially if he lives in a third world country where he's got to work 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, just to put a little bit of rice on the table for his family. There are people who, no matter how hard they work, they're not going to get rich. And there's people who, despite the fact that they don't work hard, they end up rich for some fluke reason anyway. Now, in other words, what the proverb says about, you know, the rich man, the diligent man will be made rich and the sloth man will be made poor, this is a generality. This is an observation of the way things usually are. And that's what proverbs are. That's what wisdom literature is. Wisdom is advice. Some parts of the Bible are law. That's different than advice. A wise man gives counsel to others. And Proverbs is Solomon, a wise man, giving counsel to his son about living. And when you went in this literature of the Proverbs, what you find is generalities are stated. It says, for example, in chapter 15, verse 1 of Proverbs, that a soft answer turns away wrath. In other words, if someone's angry at you and you speak back softly to them, their wrath will be assuaged. Well, that certainly is usually true. It's wise counsel. You want to make someone who's mad at you stop being mad at you? Well, speak calmly to them. Speak kindly to them. Speak softly to them. But you know what? Some people will still be mad at you no matter how you speak to them. This is not a universal promise that if you answer an angry person softly, suddenly his anger is going to automatically go away. It's not that kind of a statement. It's an observation. And that's what the Proverbs are. The Proverbs have a number of statements about the raising of children, and the one you mentioned is one of them. If you train up a child in the way that he shall go, when he's old, he won't depart from it. Unless something happens that changes that situation. For example, I raised all my children to be Christians from the time they're little until they're in their teens and left home. But it hasn't worked out that they all follow the Lord, and it's partly because I was not the only influence in their life. Now, I certainly would have liked it to be a promise that if you raise your children as they should go, that they'll stay with it. But it hasn't worked out that way as a promise. But I still see it as a truism. I still see it as a generality that if you want your children to turn out right, you attend to the way you raise them. That's the argument. If you want to have money, then be a hard worker. If you want someone who's angry to stop being angry at you, then answer softly. In other words, that's what wisdom is. It's like what wisdom is when you can decide what a desirable result is and what you should do to gain that result. Now, even if you do it, you may not gain the result, but there is certainly a way to go that would not gain it. There's certainly a way to go that would be foolish to go if you're looking for a certain result. If you're hoping to be wealthy, you'd be a fool to be slothful. If you're hoping to calm somebody down who's angry, you'd be a fool to answer angrily to them. And if you want your children to go the right way, you'd be a fool not to train them in the right way. But even if you do all those things, this does not amount to a guarantee. For example, Proverbs often says that the wise person who has prudence will live long and have length of days and good health. Well, Jesus was certainly a wise person, but he didn't live that long. Stephen was a wise person. He didn't live that long. You know, there are wise people who die young. But in general, wise living tends to avoid early death by some of the means that happen to people who are foolish and careless. There are people who, for example, get drunk and go driving. That's foolish. Well, good chance they're going to die young. They might not, but they're certainly going the way that could be more expected to produce that result. And that's what wisdom literature does. It says, you want a certain result, here's the way to pursue it. And in general, this kind of pursuit will bring about this kind of result. But that is a general statement. And the reason, you say, well, why don't we apply that to John 3:16? Well, John 3:16 isn't found in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is wisdom literature. John 3:16 is a historical John is a historical biography, different kind of literature. The Bible's full of different kinds of literature. There's prophecy, there's law, there's history, there's epistolatory literature, and there's wisdom literature, and there's apocalyptic literature. There's all kinds of literature. And if we don't recognize what kind of literature we're reading, we're not going to recognize the particular canons of interpretation that are appropriate for it. And so, although I didn't hear that program this morning, I have to say, I believe I'm pretty much in agreement with the man that you were quoting there. Okay, let's talk to Billy from Aptos, California next. Billy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm usually from Santa Cruz, but I just say where I am at the time I'm calling. So, hey, I tuned in late yesterday, and you were speaking to someone about movies. And I'm totally on. I've seen the ones you speak of. Gospel of John is almost word for word with the Book of John. Mm-hmm. But I don't know if you expressed your opinion on Mel Gibson's Passion. And I was just wondering what your take was on that film.
Well, I saw The Passion. I suppose I've seen every major movie that comes out about Jesus, and I saw The Passion. And before I saw it, people who saw it before me just said, oh, this is going to be stunning. You know, when you watch it, it's just amazing the impact it's going to have. They said when the movie's over, the audience just sits there in stunned silence for 15 minutes just trying to, you know, recover. And I thought, wow, this is going to be great. And then I watched it, and it wasn't that great. I mean, I thought that it was okay. I believe that, frankly, I think most movies about Jesus are okay, unless you're talking about The Last Temptation of Christ or Da Vinci Code or something, you know. But
no, not at all.
Yeah, I know. But the ones that attempt to be biblical are all kind of okay. And I try not to be highly critical of somebody else's attempt to get the message across in the way that they think they should. But I just feel that The Passion of the Christ took a lot of liberties too. I kind of liked the way they depicted Jesus interacting with his mom and stuff like that. I didn't think his mom was very realistic. She seemed like a Catholic. A Catholic Mary. That is to say, a goddess, because she didn't really react emotionally like a mother really would, seeing her son thrashed to pieces against the whipping post. You know, she's kind of calm. She's unhappy about it, of course, but she's calm. She's kind of almost seems above it all, and I think that's not the way any mom I know would be. But to the Roman Catholics, and of course it was a Roman Catholic movie, Mary was not exactly just a mom. She's kind of like, you know, the next thing to God himself. And so, frankly, I felt there was a lot of misrepresentation of the way things were. But I thought Jesus was handled reverently, and I had to shut my eyes for a lot of the torture parts because I don't enjoy watching torture, no matter who it is being tortured. I just don't enjoy it. But The Passion of the Christ was not as bad as some, but it certainly was not as good as some.
I'm curious especially about the brutality. It seems to me that, based on what you're saying, you already had a decent impression of the brutality involved. I think, I don't want to speak for everyone, but we think about nails being painful, and maybe the crown of thorns. I personally, speaking for myself, don't see in the Bible that level of brutality. I believe it was there, absolutely believe it was there. And that, I think when you heard about people sitting there stunned, I don't think a lot of people expected that he went through that much cruelty and, you know, humiliation. It's depicted in the Bible, yes, but to the level that Mel Gibson took it, I personally think that's probably how it was. They were vicious animals.
Okay. Yeah, I agree.
And so how is it that you seem not to be so taken aback by, you said you turned your eyes at some because you don't enjoy torture, but you seem to have extrapolated that from Scripture already, and I don't really see where it's depicted to that level, or am I missing something?
What are you asking me here?
So in other words, well, what I'm saying is I believe the brutality was depicted properly in the movie.
Okay, I agree.
But I don't see in Scripture where it's spelled out that way.
Okay, I agree.
Okay, so I guess that's all I was saying is that it did a service to a lot of folks who didn't see it in the Bible and
maybe
just
so.
Think that three nails were painful and
You know what I kind of just wish it had a more long term influence on Mel Gibson himself. I appreciate your call, Billy. It'd be nice if Mel Gibson could have gotten saved as a result instead of shortly after that divorcing and having affairs and drunkenness and foul-mouthedness. I mean, that really when a Jesus movie is made by someone with that kind of character, it's not one that I feel as good about, as at least if I feel someone's making a movie and they're trying themselves to be reverent toward Christ, and doing their best to represent their reverence in the movie as well. I'm not saying Mel Gibson didn't feel reverent toward Christ while he was making the movie. I'm sure he did. But it's clear from his behavior afterwards that he was not a Christian, unfortunately. Gene from Salinas, California, welcome.
Hi.
Wow, that's
Hello?
An echoey thing. Hi.
Hi, I have a question for you. I think it was you last night I was listening to, and about being, before you were pre-tribber and now you're post-tribber, I would say. And I was just wondering, what about preparing in the last days we're in, not only spiritually, but is there any advice you'd give on that?
Advice I'd give about what, the last days?
Yeah, about advice on preparing, not only spiritually, but, you know, preparing like as individual family.
You mean like being a prepper?
But not like over the top, but just, yeah. You know.
Like not for a zombie Holocaust or anything like that?
Right, I guess. So I was just wondering, do you prep or do you prepare, and how do you prepare, and what advice would you give for preparing?
Okay, well, let me just say that I personally believe there's nothing wrong with preparing for potential disasters. The Bible says the ant foresees the winter coming and therefore stores up food in the summertime so that when the winter comes, they won't starve. Joseph did the same thing when he was guided by his divinely inspired interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. He stored up for 7 years to help others. Now, that's the point. He did it to help others. I think that if a person is seeking to save their own life, and if that's their strong motivation, it's not a worthy thing. I don't think there's anything wrong with storing more food than you're going to eat in the next month. If you have reason to believe that, you know, the economy is such that there's going to be a lot of need for food and a shortage of availability. But I think if you have food when there's a time of shortage, that food has got to be available for your neighbors too. And certainly your family first. But a lot of, you know, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. A lot of people store up a lot of stuff for the, you know, whatever kind of disaster, the end of the world as we know it, or whatever comes along. And I think they're, in many cases, they're being very selfish. And they'll probably guard it with guns and things like that. And yet some of them probably have thieves break through and steal, if there really is such a crisis. I think that if you can be giving to the needs of the poor now, the current needs, and you still have enough to lay aside a little bit that you will use to help others and your own family if a shortage comes, especially if there's some reason to believe that such shortages may be coming, then I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think some people do go way over the top with it, and I think it's I think the survival instinct is a very strong one, but we have to have some things more important to us even than survival. And that would be the survival of others too. And you know, whoever lays his life down for his friend loves like Jesus does. And so we have to be willing not to just save our lives, but even to lose it for his sake if it helps others. So I do believe that there are times when it's realistic to say, you know, it's a hard economy. You know, the farmers are, you know, producing less the last few years, or, you know, if that's what's going on, and say, I'm going to put a little aside, because it's not unrealistic. I mean, we all know that if, you know, there's some interruption in the trucking or the trains or something that deliver food from the farmlands to the cities, the market shelves will be bare in moments. I mean, it's happened. It happened in Katrina. You know, I mean, the stores were stripped of everything of value, everything edible within, you know, a half hour of the disaster. And those things do happen. We know that it's happened in our lifetime, and they happen around the world, and they could happen here. So to have something so that if the stores don't have food, you'll have something you can help your neighbors and your family with, I can't see a thing in the world wrong with that. But if you put all of your elective finances into storing up for the future, the disaster might not even come in your lifetime. And you could possibly have helped some people who have right now real needs with that money. So you need wisdom. You need to ask God to guide you in your stewardship. All I can say is I don't at all condemn people who lay something aside if it's available for others too. See, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. That doesn't mean you can't eat it, but you're laying it up for God and for his people. Joseph, when he laid up grain for 7 years, it wasn't for him. It was for Egypt and for all the nations around. He kept all the nations alive with that. And the ant also that stores up in the summer, it's not for himself. It's for the whole community. He's helping to feed his whole community, the whole anthill during the winter. So it's not selfish as long as you recognize that whatever you have now, whether it's stored up or not, it belongs to God and should be available to the needs of people that God cares about, even though it happens to be in your hands or in your basement or in your garage or something like that. So that's what I would say. But I don't have any assurance that we're living in the last days. We might not be. But whether we are or not, we are certainly living in a very fragile world with, you know, there's terrorism and the crisis with the dollar and so forth is ridiculous. I mean, the economy is definitely in a very dangerous position. Whether it'll collapse or not, as many people think, I cannot say. That's not something I have expertise about. But I don't think there's anything at all wrong with being prepared for something that could easily happen that has happened in recent years, even in this country before.
Well, so those are my thoughts. I was just wondering if that might be a little bit of writing on the wall.
Could be. I think, I don't think we need to be paranoid. In fact, I think we shouldn't be paranoid. But paranoid means you're afraid of things that aren't really dangers.
Right.
A lot of people will think you're paranoid when you're seeing something they're not seeing, And like I always say, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not really out to get you. You may be a paranoid person, but there could be real danger out there too. The main thing is that I think Christians need to be working communally as much as possible to help themselves and help the poor outside their own community as much as possible. But there's limits. There's limits to what we can do. Most of us aren't millionaires, and we can't just store up enough to feed the whole city. But whatever we do store up, here's the way I see it. When there's food shortages and everybody's lacking, any food you can provide for yourself and your family means that you don't become part of the problem. It means that you don't, the people who are fighting over the small amounts that are available don't have to fight with you too. In fact, you can help feed some of them. So to be on the giving end rather than the receiving end is always a desirable thing from the point of view of a Christian, I think.
Oh, I think that's good.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Jean.
Okay, thanks.
All right. Bye now. Oh, and I wanted to get to this next call, but the whistling has begun. And although it's not over until the fat lady whistles, it is over because the whistling has begun. And it's not at all a fat lady but that was whistling. But it does spell the end. It may not be the end of the world, but it's the end of today's broadcast. And hopefully there will be a world here tomorrow for us to broadcast again at this same time. And we can continue our discussions. The Narrow Path is the name of this program. We have a website by the same name, thenarrowpath.com. At the website, there's many resources, and they're all free. You can't buy a thing from us. You couldn't buy anything from me at gunpoint, because I won't sell you anything. But I'll give you stuff. And everything at our website is free. Hundreds and hundreds, about 900 MP3 files you can download. And there's other things, too, you can download. It's a resource just for your taking. You don't even have to give us your email address. You'll never receive any spam from us. We don't keep track of who's there. We don't care. It's just there for the taking. It's free. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give, and that's what we think we should do. We do have expenses, though, in terms of keeping the radio program on. We do pay for the radio time, about $30,000 a month to radio stations. And that is income that is generated from listeners. If you're a listener and you'd like to help us keep on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a donation option there. You can have anything you want free there, but if you want to donate, you can do that too. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow, and have a great evening.